Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 52. Hear now the word of our God from Isaiah chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. This is the word of our God. So Isaiah 52 told us that he shall sprinkle many nations. Psalm 147 tells us as we sing that God has not revealed this to any other race, but only to us. How do these two things fit together? Well, we hear about that in Romans chapter 15, as Paul explains to us how these things fit together. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14. Hear now the word of our God from Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14. We'll start our reading back in verse 8 to get the context. Romans 15, starting in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So Paul says that the church in Rome is full of goodness. Now, whatever happened to what Paul said in Romans 3 when he said that there is no one who is good, there is none who seeks God, no one does good, no one is righteous? Well, remember what Paul was doing in that passage. Paul was showing us that there is no one righteous apart from Christ. But you are no longer apart from Christ. You have been justified. That means your sins have been forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, if you are cleansed from all unrighteousness, then you are righteous. Or as Paul says here, you yourselves are full of goodness. Not only that, you have been given new life in Christ. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to righteousness. You walk no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so therefore, because you have been filled with the Spirit of God, therefore, you are full of goodness. Let me put it a different way. Are you a sinner? Now, notice I didn't ask, do you sin? Those are two different questions. I asked, are you a sinner? What characterizes you? What is your identity? I realize that sometimes we still do call ourselves sinners, in one sense, because we do not live up to who we are. Too often, we act like sinners. But it's interesting that if you go from Genesis to Revelation, you will never find the scriptures referring to the holy people of God as sinners. Sometimes, as today, in our prayer of confession, we refer to ourselves as miserable sinners, considering what we were. And in fact, if you look at our prayer of confession from today, it's referring to what we were apart from Christ. But how can you possibly think of yourself apart from Christ? That person who was apart from Christ has died, Paul says. If your old man is dead, if that old sinner is dead, then you, according to the Word of God, are no longer a sinner. That's why Paul says to the church in Rome, you are full of goodness. And so I say to you as the church in Michiana, you are full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. How do you respond to that? If your response is to say, but I am filled with sin and misery, then I can say one of two things to you. One, if that is true, and you are filled with sin and misery, then you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Or as Ananias said to Paul, you need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. But secondly, if you have repented, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to believe what God says about you. Because God has said, you are full of goodness. I am satisfied. I am persuaded, brothers, Paul says, that you yourselves are full of goodness because, as he's explained throughout Romans, you have been filled with the Spirit of God. You have been united to Christ by faith. You have received the Spirit of adoption. You are no longer who you once were. You have been brought out of the estate of sin and misery, and you have been brought into an estate of salvation by the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you believe what God says about you? Okay, it's settled. You are full of goodness. You are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But not surprisingly, then, Paul has a but. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Because this is true about you, I wanted to remind you of some things. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul here uses two different words that have priestly connotations. He calls himself a liturgist, as it were. Where we get our word liturgy. And he also says that he is a priestly worker. This is the priestly service of the gospel of God. So Paul says that his ministry has priestly functions. It just so happens that in our catechism quiz last week, we were talking about Christ and how his office as a priest, how he exercises that in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And it's, as we've seen in recent weeks in the shepherding groups, about how Christ serves as prophet, priest, and king, we also are seeing that we, as the people of God, are also prophets, priests, and kings in Him. And so it's not surprising that the ministry that Christ established, the ministry of the gospel, includes prophetic, priestly, and kingly aspects as well. I mean, the prophetic aspect of the ministry is perhaps the most obvious. I mean, you see me doing that right now. The preaching of the gospel is the prophetic aspect of the ministry of the gospel. And the kingly aspect is one that perhaps we see fairly often as well, as the pastor together with the elders share in the rule of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how is the gospel ministry a priestly service? Sometimes Protestants talk about that sort of priestly aspect as being entirely, well, that's how the Roman Catholics think. But there's a question of, well, why on earth did they ever start thinking this way? Well, it's because there actually is something about the ministry of the gospel that is priestly, Paul says here in Romans 15. How is the gospel ministry a priestly service? Paul says that he is a minister of Christ Jesus, and this is not the word diakonos, which is oftentimes translated minister. This is the word liturgia, or he's a liturgist. It's talking about somebody who is involved in the worship of God. He's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service, in this priestly work of the gospel of God. So how is this a priestly work that he's involved in? Well, a priest, one of the things a priest does is offer sacrifices. What sacrifice does Paul offer? Well, he says this in verses 15 and 16. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. His calling is to offer the Gentiles to God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Moses had made it clear that the sacrifice must be blameless and pure. And if you think back to what Paul has already said in Romans 12, he had said, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Paul thinks of himself as a priest who is offering a sacrifice to God. Think of Philippians 2:17, where Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. So Paul will often use this sort of language throughout his epistles. There is a sense in which we are living sacrifices. We are offerings that are being offered up to God. And also, remember, as we saw in Romans 12, that there's a difference between a burnt offering and a sacrifice or a peace offering. The burnt offering is offered by the priest. It's entirely consumed in the fire. And likewise with the sin offering, which is related somewhat to the burnt offering, it's burnt and the priest eats part of it. It's only with the peace offering, with the sacrifice, that the people of God partake of the offering, of the sacrifice. In Romans 12, Paul used the language of the sacrifice. He used the language of this, of the peace offering, as the people are offering themselves, just like with the peace offering. When you brought a peace offering, you would offer the animal, and then you would participate in the sacrifice, participate in the meal. But with the burnt offering, or the sin offering, you don't. Paul here is using the language of the offering, not of the sacrifice. In the sacrifice, the peace offering, the worshiper is active. In the offering, the burnt or sin offering, the worshiper is passive. That's why Paul here uses the language of the offering. Because here he's not saying that the Gentiles are offering themselves as sacrifices. He's saying, I, in my priestly ministry, am offering the Gentiles as a burnt offering, as it were. Now, why on earth would he refer to this? Why is this referred to as an offering? Well, his priestly service is found in cleansing the people of God. His priestly, because after all, in order to offer the sacrifice, as he says in verse 16, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Origen explains this very nicely by saying that the one who preaches the word of God must ensure that there is no blemish in his preaching nor fault in his teaching which might make him blameworthy at the judgment. Rather, he ought first of all to sacrifice himself. Think of Paul's language in Philippians 2 about pouring himself out as the drink offering. He must strangle his own faults and put to death the sins in his members, so that not only by his teaching but also by the example of his life he may make his sacrifice, which is the salvation of his disciples, acceptable to God. The sacrifice that Paul is offering is, you might say, the death of the Gentiles. After all, what did we see earlier? Your old man is dead. Your old man has been crucified with Christ. There is a sacrificial death that is involved when you are, as you are united to Christ, as you are, your salvation is a, it participates in that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will oftentimes refer to the Word of God as a sword. Perhaps we ought to think of it here as the Word of God as the knife that the priest is using as in the slaughter of the animal. I mean, I realize this is really strange to be thinking about this, but you know, you are the animals being slaughtered by the Word of God. Because your old man is dying, and you have new life, the new life coming in Jesus Christ. Paul says the sacrifice, this offering of the Gentiles, that it's not the peace offering, not where this is not about you offering yourself to God. This is about Paul, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, offering sacrifices as the Gentiles are converted. The conversion of the Gentiles, Paul sees as an offering, as sort of a burnt offering to God. It's quite a vivid image that Paul's using here. And so, as Origen concludes, he says that the Holy Spirit is the source of sanctification, and therefore the offering of the Gentiles, which is made by Paul in the role of priest, is said to be made acceptable to God by the Holy Spirit and not by the observance of the law. That it's the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there are all these regulations and rules for how do you. And in fact, in the shepherding group tonight, we'll be talking about that. But why do you have the holiness of the priest? Why do you have the holiness of the sacrifice? What Paul is saying is that this is all pointing us to the holiness of the people of God, which comes about by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit cleanses and purifies us by the Word. So Paul says that his priestly service, the priestly service of the gospel of God, consists in the offering of the Gentiles, as the Gentiles are put to death by the sword of the Spirit, or by the priestly knife of the Spirit, to pass through the purifying fire of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that this is his priestly service. His priestly service is to offer up the Gentiles as a sacrifice, as an offering, not in order to satisfy divine justice. That was done through Christ's once for all sacrifice. But rather, we have become this offering that is being offered up to God through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul goes on then to say that in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. It's interesting how, you know, frequently Paul will speak against boasting And yet, this is that same word, boasting, that he uses here. In Christ Jesus, then, I have a reason to boast of my work for God. And again, the key is, in Christ Jesus. He will not boast in himself. He will speak resolutely against pride and ambition, and yet he uses both the language of boasting and ambition in this very passage, in a way showing that his boasting is not in himself, but what he has done. His boasting is in what Christ has done. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, in other words, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, we've seen from the beginning of Romans that Paul's ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith. In other words, to make disciples among the Gentiles. And this is what Christ has accomplished through Paul. After all, the book of Acts, as it describes the apostles' ministry, is the continuation of what Jesus did and taught through them. It is Christ who is at work. Even as the book of Luke told us about what Jesus began to do and to teach, the book of Acts tells us what Jesus continues to do and to teach. You can say in one sense that all of church history is Acts 29. Yeah, the book of Acts ends at chapter 28, but the 29th chapter of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach in his church to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church so that the power of the resurrection, the power of the age to come, might bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And Paul's ministry was a ministry of word and deed, a demonstration of the word through action. Now, some people today claim that an apostolic ministry must have signs and wonders. And perhaps if they had genuine signs and wonders, I would be impressed. If the blind received their sight, if the dead were raised, if the lame walked, that would be the sign of an apostolic ministry. So when you hear people saying, oh, you need to have signs and wonders in your ministry, don't settle for headaches being cured or anything less than the dead being raised, the blind seeing, the lame walking is not what Paul's talking about. Any religion has come up with all sorts of quacks, but the signs of an apostle were these, and that's where these sorts of signs simply are not being done today. Besides, it's often forgotten that signs and wonders are, throughout the scriptures, signs of judgment. Faith does not come from seeing signs. Rather, faith comes, as Paul's already told us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But a ministry of word and deed is still important. The power of the Spirit of God has not diminished. After all, the Spirit of God has been poured out upon His church as the power of the age to come. And that's where the power of the age to come, the power of the resurrection, is now at work in the church of Jesus Christ. It is in order to sanctify the offering of the Gentiles, in order to make us holy, in order to make us an acceptable offering, in order to fill us with goodness and knowledge. You see, that Paul would not be satisfied with a ministry that consists of going from town to town, converting a few people and walking away. As we saw in the book of Acts, Paul stayed in the city for months, even years, in order to disciple the believers, in order to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, part of the reason why it only took a few months or a few years is because Paul starts with a synagogue and with God-fearing Gentiles around the synagogue who already know the Word of God. And so in that sense, it actually goes a lot quicker for Paul than it normally has gone in the history of missions. Normally in the history of missions, it takes a fair amount of time to sow the seed to get people to the point where they understand the gospel. Part of the reason why Paul's ministry takes root so quickly is because he's going to places that already have heard the Word of God, and now he's coming and saying, what you've been waiting for has happened. And so that's part of why he can do it so quickly. But the gospel was spreading throughout the Mediterranean world, and Paul now realizes he needs to keep going. He can't stay in this region any longer. And he says, thus I make it my ambition. You know, Paul will oftentimes speak against ambition, but he says, there's a proper sort of ambition. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand, quoting from Isaiah 52. Paul was an apostle. He was sent by Christ Jesus to make disciples of the nations, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. He was called to lay the foundation. He says, look, the foundation's already been laid, and so I'm going to move on. But he says, laying that foundation in Turkey and Greece was the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. It's something of a remarkable statement. By this time, perhaps 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, he says, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. There are probably fewer than 100,000 Christians in a population of many millions in the Roman Empire, and yet Paul has no room for work anymore. But Paul, what about the vast stretches of rural modern-day Turkey outside the major cities? What about the villages of Greece and Italy where no one has ever yet heard of Jesus? What about Syria, Persia, Egypt, Arabia, where the gospel has only just begun to take root in tiny little communities? But Paul has unbounded confidence in the working of the Holy Spirit. His confidence is that the Holy Spirit will continue to work from where the foundation has been laid. He sees it as, there's a church in Antioch. Therefore, that church will now take over spreading the gospel out from there. There's a church in the major cities of modern-day Turkey, in the major cities of modern-day Greece. And so he says, the villages will be reached. This will happen because the foundation has been laid. I have no room to work anymore. His confidence that the gospel will spread is remarkable. Paul's task was not to evangelize every village or every street. His task was to lay the foundation and to train up those who would build upon it. Think of Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, Silas, Mark, Epaphras, Syzygus, Aquila, Priscilla, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus. I mean, these are only a few of the ones who Paul trained and sent off to continue the work that he had begun. And Paul will leave them behind with full confidence that they will prosper because he knows that the same Spirit who empowered him will empower them as well. You see, this is why, as Paul is talking about his ministry 2,000 years ago, we're actually talking about the ministry of the gospel that I'm continuing today. Because that same ministry that Paul began, what he did and what he tells his disciples to do, he tells them, you now go on and train others. And they train others. And they train others. And that training has continued from generation to generation as the Word of God has gone from teacher to teacher, from pastor to pastor, and as the gospel has continued throughout the generations. Indeed, the Spirit of God has continued to work in His church. But he tells them in verse 25 that at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. And in several of Paul's epistles, he tells us about this trip that he was engaged in bringing assistance. It's probably the same episode referred to at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul brought relief from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia to the church in Jerusalem. It's an example, in part, of how wealthier churches ought to care for poorer churches, but that's not really the main point that Paul makes in his reference to this to the church in Rome. Notice in verse 27 what he says. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. There is an obligation, there is a debt here that they need to repay. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, who's? The Jews. And particularly Jewish Christians. If the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. The Gentiles owe Jewish Christians. We are indebted to Jewish believers. Why? Well, as Paul said in Romans 11, we have been grafted into their olive tree. It's not like God said, okay, we're going to chop down the Jewish olive tree and now we're going to plant the Gentile church. We don't believe in some sort of replacement where God got rid of Israel and now has the church. No. God has grafted the Gentiles into the olive tree, into Israel. And so therefore, as he says, the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. After all, what is the blessing that we have received in Christ Jesus? Well, it was the blessing that God first gave to Abraham. When God blessed him and promised him that he would, the promise of the land, of the seed, and of the blessing to the nations. And that blessing that God gave to Abraham, Abraham then gives to Isaac. And Isaac gave to Jacob. And Jacob blessed his 12 sons. And the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was then, you might say, focused on the one line of David. That's how God promises to David. You hear echoes in the promise to David of his promise to Abraham. The promises to Abraham, the promises to Israel, now come to David. And those promises and that blessing now rests upon Jesus, as he is the one who has inherited the blessing. Because what did God promise to Abraham? He promised him the land. What has Jesus received? He's received the whole earth. God promised to Abraham a seed. Who is that seed? Jesus. And in Jesus, all who have believed in him, the Father has promised a nation, a multitude greater than the stars of the sky. That is the blessing that God has given to Jesus. It's the blessing of Abraham. So the blessing that God promised to Abraham has now come to the Gentiles through Jesus. When I stand before you at the end of this service today and pronounce the benediction, the blessing that I give to you is simply that blessing that God gave to Abraham. What other blessing do I have to give you? That's the blessing. You can use different words for it. You can say it in different ways. But it is that blessing of life and hope and peace and fellowship with God. That is the blessing that God now gives to us in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we have come to share, or more precisely, you Gentiles, because he's one of them. You Gentiles have come to share in our spiritual blessings. Now, some of us have taken this to say that therefore Gentile Christians must support the nation of Israel. But Paul's point has nothing to do with unbelieving Israelites. His point has to do with believing Israel. After all, in Romans 11, what did he say about unbelieving Israel? They were branches that had been chopped off of the olive tree. The olive tree is not Israel apart from Christ, Israel in unbelief. The olive tree is Israel as it has believed in the Messiah. So Jewish Christians are the ones that we should support. So Paul does not take a gift from Gentile Christians in order to give it to the priests in the temple or the rabbis in the synagogue. No, he takes this to the Jewish Christians, to the church in Jerusalem, as a payment of this debt of gratitude. Paul says then that when I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Notice again that language of the blessing of Christ, which is the blessing, the spiritual blessing which we have received through Abraham, through Christ's uniting us to him. So then, what place do you have in this ministry that Paul is talking about? Paul says to the church in Rome, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So Paul says that there's basically two ways the church in Rome can join in his ministry. One is through prayer, and the second is through refreshing him when he comes through Rome. First, he asks the Roman church to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. This is a common theme in Paul's letters. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. Even more, pray for the preachers of the gospel. Pray for me. After all, my ministry is simply a continuation of Paul's. If it isn't, then I shouldn't be here, because that's the ministry that God has called and placed in his church. It's the same ministry that has continued throughout the last 50, 60 generations. And I stand before you and appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit that you would strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf. And for Paul, there were two things in particular that he asks for. That he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, and that his service for Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints. And if you think about, we actually know the end of the story because he's writing this as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem. And in the book of Acts, we find out what happens when he goes to Jerusalem. And in fact, the prayers of Paul and of the saints on his behalf were answered, though perhaps not quite the way that Paul had hoped or expected. His service was certainly acceptable. We're told in Acts that the church in Jerusalem received him joyfully and delighted to hear his message of how the Gentiles were coming to faith. And yes, Paul was rescued from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, though perhaps not in the way he expected. It was when they attacked him and they were beating him, and a Roman centurion rescued him. And in fact, the way he escaped was by appealing to Caesar. And so he had planned on going to Rome, but he hadn't quite planned on getting there that way. And so as he now comes, he's not going on his way to Spain, rather he's on his way to court to stand before the Emperor Nero. But Paul encourages the church to share in the ministry of the word through prayer, but then also to share in it through the joy and refreshment of fellowship, and he says, and particularly with him. Oftentimes we think of fellowship in terms of a social time of hanging out. But how can we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as we think about what refreshment is all about, refreshment is rooted in the Word and Spirit of God. Refreshment is what revitalizes and rejuvenates you in love toward God and towards others. We ought to be a place where people find refreshment in our midst. Our company ought to bring life and joy to others through the Word of God. When missionaries visit with us, they should come away refreshed. Perhaps something we should think about is how can we, because Paul says that he's on his way to Spain. We're not sure if he ever got there or not. But his goal, his idea was, I'll go to Rome for a time, find refreshment, encouragement with you, and then move on to my task in Spain. How can we be a place? We have missionaries occasionally. Certainly Rex and Becca will be a very, very obvious example when they come back from China, making sure that their time with us is a time of refreshment and encouragement before they return. But are there others? Are there ways in which, whether it's a missionary coming back from the field, or whether it's a pastor who needs a week or two, how can we be a place where preachers of the word are refreshed and encouraged to go back out, you might say? How can we be a place where we encourage those who preach the gospel? And here Paul is not—he's not talking about their pastor. I'm sure that he would encourage that. But here, he quite frankly, he's not talking about you praying for me. I would certainly appreciate your prayers for me. But his point is praying for, in this case, he's urging them to pray for him, in effect, a missionary who's going other places. Paul is encouraging us, exhorting us to pray for missionaries, to pray for those who bring the gospel, it doesn't make a difference what country they're laboring in. It's praying for those who preach the gospel in destitute parts of this country, in destitute parts of other countries. We're praying for those who are preaching the gospel, who are bringing the gospel to the nations, and then being a place of refreshment for them. Where we can, and so maybe we should, if you have ideas, talk to the missions committee. How can we be a place? Are there ways that, do you have a spare room or an apartment where we could have a missionary stay for a certain period of time? And for them to be refreshed and encouraged. How can we be a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is both prayed for diligently, but then also participated in through encouraging and refreshing those who are preaching? And Paul concludes with a blessing. May the God of peace be with you all. Even as that blessing had been promised, even as he had said, you have shared in the spiritual blessings of Israel, the spiritual blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Jesus Christ. Even so, now he pronounces that blessing upon them. The God of peace, the God of shalom, be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us, and may your peace be upon us, that we might be a place where we do pray diligently for the preaching of your word, that the gospel might indeed go forth throughout the nations, that we might be a place where indeed those who preach your word find refreshment and encouragement as they head back into the fray, that indeed your gospel might be made known powerfully both in our region and throughout the nations. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.